In Brisbane, the council runs a curbside clean-up. I think it's once a year. Trucks come around the streets and you put out your bulky items to be collected and taken to the tip. In, I think it was 2012 or 2013, I reckon every second pile of garbage had a big old cathode ray tube TV out the front, like you can see there in the picture. In fact, I think we used to have that particular, not that particular TV, but that model of TV. And as we drove around, it was a bit of a dad joke after seeing TV after TV being thrown out. I would quip how amazing it was that everyone's TV had broken in the same year. Now, the TVs, you might guess, weren't actually broken. In one sense, they worked just fine, but they were now out of date. The analog TV signal had been switched off. It was now digital only. And although some people limped along with one of those set-top boxes, most people decided, look, you can't just patch things together. You're really missing out on most of the benefits that way. And so for many people, the only thing they could do was out with the old and in with the new. Now, for some of us, just hearing this story, our blood pressure's gone up just a little bit. What's wrong with the old? I liked the old. There's nothing wrong with fiddling with bunny ears. There was nothing wrong with that signal that would drop out if you stood in the wrong part of the room. Why do we have to change? It's pretty common for us to feel anxious or even angry when the new arrives. And this was the reality Jesus faced. Jesus came and announced something new, the kingdom of God. Now, this kingdom wasn't unanticipated. The Jewish scriptures looked forward to this age, this time when God would make things new, a time when the lame would dance and the mute would sing. But even though the coming kingdom of God was the hope of Israel, the desire of nations, when it arrived, it wasn't welcomed. I want things to stay the same. Last week we saw Jesus' authority. He had authority to call people to follow him, and they did. He had authority to teach like nothing they'd ever heard. He had authority over unclean spirits, and they obeyed. He had authority over sickness, and people were healed. He had authority over uncleanness, and people were purified and reconnected with community and with God. We also saw Jesus' mission wasn't actually to do those things. These things are signs, they point to his identity. But his mission was to preach, to declare God's kingdom has come. So people must repent and believe the good news. Now, all these events have been happening in the region of Galilee, in the north of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. When we last left Jesus, he was doing a tour, going around town to town, preaching the gospel. But now he's back at his home base, back in Capernaum. And once again, when he gets there, a huge crowd comes. They need healing. They need spirits gone, and so they crowd into the place Jesus is staying, and they listen to him. So this is verse 1 of Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. At this crowd, you couldn't even get into the house. There wasn't a seat left for anyone. In fact, you couldn't even get up to the door. But a few people weren't having a bar of this. They knew Jesus' authority. They were desperate for Jesus to help their friend. Verse 3. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. What do these guys want? They want Jesus to do what they had heard he could, to say a word, to reach out to their friend so he could walk. But that's not what Jesus did. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What's sin got to do with anything? How's that going to help this bloke? Now, what Jesus isn't doing is linking sin with paralysis. He's not saying this man's condition is due to his sin. He's not saying if you're healthy, it's because you're a good person. If you're sick, it's because you're bad. That's not what he's doing. And we see that because of what Jesus goes on to do next. Jesus is getting to the point. He's showing what his authority, and the authority that he's been showing on all of those miracles. But what is he really, what's his authority really about? It's about forgiveness. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, did you notice what Jesus said? Or in fact, what he didn't say? He didn't say, "Mate, I forgive you for the hole you just put into my roof." No, Jesus offers categorical forgiveness. Your sin is forgiven. All of it. In the last month or so, President Trump over in America has been offering quite a few presidential pardons. And as president, that's his prerogative. But there are limits to the pardon, the forgiveness the President of the United States can offer. He can't pardon people in jail in other countries. He can't do it. And even in America, a president can only pardon people convicted of federal crimes. He hasn't got authority to do anything else. But Jesus is claiming authority to forgive sin, categorically. And the religious teachers are right to think only God can do that. And so Jesus takes up their unspoken challenge and makes crystal clear what his authority means. His authority over unclean spirits, his authority over sickness, all of his authority points to the truth that he has the authority to forgive sins, and only God can do that. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What does this man getting up and walking away prove? For humans, both are impossible. I don't have the authority to say, "Get up and walk." You don't have the authority to categorically forgive sins. Only God can do either. So what does it mean when Jesus has the authority to do both? Well, we see what Jesus' authority means and his authority to forgive means as he calls the next disciple. Once again, we're down by the Sea of Galilee, where he called Simon, Andrew, James and John. Those four were busy at work fishing, and Jesus called them, "Come and I'm going to make you fishers of men." Now, those guys may not have been highly educated. They were good at throwing nets, but maybe not so good at writing or maths, but they were from the respectable small business community. They were working in a family business that was big enough to have hired staff. But this next disciple is nothing like that. He might have been wealthy, but he was not respected because he was a tax collector. Verse 13, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Once again, Jesus has the same authority to call people, same as Andrew, Simon, James and John. Now, I've just said that this is a bit shocking, that Jesus would be calling a tax collector because they weren't well respected, but you don't have to believe me, because after Levi gets up and leaves his tax collector's booth and he invites his friends around to meet Jesus, and this gets up the nose of the religious leaders. Verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It wasn't just Levi, there was many of them. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So even if you know nothing about first century Judea, you can tell tax collectors were outcast. They're lumped together with sinners. Religious teachers were scandalized that someone like Jesus, someone who claims to teach with authority, they can't believe Jesus would associate with Levi and his mob. A good religious person wouldn't be seen with tax collectors, except to throw stones at them, maybe. Why not? Because they were scum. They were the enemy. We saw this with Zacchaeus last year. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, was a tax collector. But when he met Jesus, he was changed. He was changed and he vowed to pay back all the money he'd stolen and more. Tax collectors were the enemy because they were thieves. They took more than what the taxes actually were and they pocketed it for themselves. But even if they had only taken the right amount, they'd still be the enemy, because they were collecting money for Rome, for the empire, for the colonizing, occupying, oppressing powers. They'd sold out their own people and their God to feather their own nests. Tax collectors were the enemy. They were part of the mass of mess that the respectable people called sinners. So if this is who tax collectors are, they're working for the enemy, betraying their people and their God, why would Jesus give them the time of day? It's because this is the very reason Jesus came. Verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why has he come to call sinners? Because he has authority on earth to forgive sin. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And like a doctor cares for the sick and treats their condition, Jesus is a good friend for sinners. He has the treatment our sin needs, forgiveness. Now, there's a way you could misunderstand what Jesus says here. Is Jesus saying the righteous don't need him? Like if you're fit as a fiddle, then don't waste your time with doctors. Is Jesus saying if you're a good religious person, you don't have to worry about him? No, Jesus is dripping with irony when he says righteous. If the religious teachers were righteous, if they really had God's heart, then when Jesus ate with sinners, they'd celebrate, because they'd love to see sinners forgiven and made citizens of the kingdom of God and brought back into their community. If they were really righteous, if they had God's heart, they wouldn't be writing off tax collectors as beyond the pale, only hanging out with them to throw stones at them, because they would say, "I'm a sinner too. I'm no different than you." Now, when Jesus says righteous, he means those who are righteous in their own eyes, like the person who thinks they're healthy when they're really not. A few years ago, I got really sore and it was painful to sit. This went on for weeks and weeks. I thought it was to do with bad posture and a dodgy chair and it would get better. So I bought a donut-shaped pillow so I could not sit on that bit that hurt, but it made no difference. Eventually, after many weeks, I gave in and listened to Anita. I should have done it straight away because straight away I went to the doctor and it was super strong antibiotics and being admitted to hospital to have the infection cut out. I thought I was healthy. I don't get sick. I don't need the doctor. Just a bit of patience, a bit of stretching. How often are we deluded in our physical self-health assessments? We think we are strong. We think we are well, but we are not. How much more are we deluded in our spiritual health assessments? We think we're okay with God. We're one of the good guys. When Jesus says he didn't come for the righteous, he's not given the righteous leaders a tick of approval, saying, yep, you guys are fine with God. You guys, no worries. You'll be in eternity. No, he's condemning them as deluded and self-assured. And we see this as they attack Jesus again. At first they attacked who he ate with. Now they attack him for eating anything at all. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? According to these people, not only is Jesus not religious enough because of the company he keeps, but he's failing in basic religious practice. What's the deal with fasting? We saw a few weeks ago in Jonah, fasting is linked to repentance and mourning for sin. Remember the king of Assyria said, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Why did he command no one and not even any animal to eat or drink? To show how serious they are about sin. To show how sorry they are for their sin. Fasting is linked to repentance, sorrow for sin. In first century Judea, there were regular ritual fasts that the whole nation was called to. The fast was about repentance, not so much for personal sin, but corporate sin. Actually, it was for the sins of their ancestors. They fasted to ask God to restore their nation, to put a godly descendant of David on the throne, and to bring about the things promised long ago. You can read about these in Zechariah 7. It tells about fasting to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. And that fasting had continued until Jesus' day. But Zechariah, this Old Testament prophet, also looked forward to a day when fasting will end. This is what Zechariah 8:18 says. I've got it up on the screen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. God says one day fasting will become feasting. And Jesus says, that day is now. Verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. The old etiquette would say, never wear black to a wedding. You don't wear black to a wedding because that's what you wear to a funeral. Weddings aren't for grief, but for celebration. Well, you don't fast at a wedding either. Weddings are for feasting, not fasting. Jesus says, now's not the time for fasting, but for feasting, because the bridegroom is here. He also says, there will be a time for fasting. He's already, even in Mark 2, pointing towards the cross. That'll be the time to fast, but now it's the wedding. We feast. Now we'll get to why in a moment, but before we do, did you notice Jesus says, the bridegroom is here. He doesn't say, you don't fast while the bride is here. He talks about the bridegroom. Why does he use the picture of the groom for himself? It's because in the Old Testament, marriage is often used as a picture for the relationship between God and Israel. And in those pictures, God is always the groom and Israel the bride. The bridegroom is here. It's a subtle way for Jesus to say who he is. He's the bridegroom. So why does Jesus say the time for fasting is over? Well, it's because now Jesus is here. The bridegroom's here. He comes with the authority to forgive sin. He comes to call sinners. And so now is not the time to mourn, but to celebrate forgiveness. This is something breathtakingly new, something the old ways, the old structures, the old religion of the Pharisees can't cope with. Verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. I'll have to admit, I've never seen a wine skin. That's old technology, but the picture is pretty simple. When you're making wine back in those days, you pour the wine into a leather bag. But the fermentation is still going on. And so gas is produced by the wine as it continues to ferment in the wine bag. Now, if you've got a new leather bag, it's got a bit of give in it, so it'll expand with the gas. But an old, dry, cracked leather bag won't stretch. It'll just burst and you lose everything. And it's the same with patching a tear in some clothes. New can't be used to patch up the old. At the start, I mentioned the old of analog TV and the new of digital. That's not quite the right analogy, though, is it? Because you could kind of patch up an old TV, get a set-top box, and at least you could watch something. But the new Jesus brings is so new that it's incompatible with the old. You've got to throw out the old. You've got to put it in the curbside cleanup in order to receive the new. The Pharisees and religious teachers can't keep thinking of themselves righteous and receive the new wine of Jesus' forgiveness. They can't keep mourning and fasting for the return of the good old days when Jesus, the bridegroom, the king, is here. You can't patch Jesus onto your old religion of self-righteousness. He's come to call sinners. He comes with God's authority to forgive. Will you hear Jesus and his call? For some of us, we feel like we identify with the tax collectors and the sinners. We know what it's like to be looked down on by nice, respectable, religious people. And one thing we've got to say is, if those good people claim to be Christian, those people who look down on you, well, they're not following Jesus when they look down on you, were they? Because the good news is, Jesus is the friend of sinners. He came to call people like you. Maybe you're not looked down on or excluded, but you carry the weight of guilt, the hidden shame of sin, and it keeps you from coming to God. You think, God doesn't want someone like me. But Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. He chooses to call sinners and eat with those who feel unacceptable. Crowds of them were with him. Jesus is able and willing to forgive you. Maybe you're like the religious teachers. You think, I'm righteous. I've ticked the box of what God expects of me. I don't need forgiveness. You think you can pour a bit of Jesus' religion into your own self-reliance. But Jesus says no. In the light of his authority, in the light of his righteousness, we must recognize ourselves as sin-sick. We need the doctor. We can't mix a home remedy with his medicine. Will you put aside your own self-deluded self-assessment, your own sense of acceptability, and accept his forgiveness? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you because in Jesus, the bridegroom has come. In Jesus, we have so much to celebrate because he has come to bring something new, full forgiveness of sin. Please help us recognize Jesus' forgiveness. If we think we're too bad, that we've done the unforgivable, help us see Jesus, that he's come to call us, no matter how bad we think we might be, he came to call us into your kingdom. And help us to recognize how much we need Jesus' forgiveness. If we think we're spiritually healthy, help us rightly assess our state before you, our desperate need for forgiveness. And we thank you that Jesus came with authority to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.